This is Charlie Riggs of the Billy Graham team, coming to you with lesson 4 of the Billy Graham Relay Counseling Lectures. Tonight, we will be talking about counseling the unconverted. And just as we have been doing in other classes, I'd like for us to pause for just a moment to ask God's blessing upon our meeting. Shall we pray? Now, I trust that you have been faithful in doing your homework and doing your lessons and doing your memory work. As I stated before, since these lectures are quite brief, it will be very important that you be faithful in following through in the discussions, taking part in them, and in completing the Bible studies, which are generally based on the lecture of the evening. And I believe as you memorize the scriptures and the gospel outline, that all of this will begin to make more sense to you as you go along. Tonight, counseling the unconverted. First of all, what is conversion? We will be dealing with the man who's being converted and are coming to Christ. Acts 3:19 tells us that we are to repent and be converted that our sins might be blotted out. And so then we learn that repentance is involved in conversion. And so the first thing we need to do then in coming to Christ is to repent, to change over. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And a person who is coming to Christ repents of his sin. He's sorry for his sin, and he comes to Christ. He changes his direction in life. Previously, he's been living to please himself, going his own way. But now he realizes that he is in sin, that he needs a Savior, and so he repents, and a changeover takes place in his life. It means to turn from sin and darkness to follow Christ. We have the example here of Zacchaeus. If you will read Luke 19:1-8, you'll read the story of Jesus coming through Jericho and of the crowd that had gathered along the streets to get a glimpse of Jesus. Zacchaeus was a small man, small of stature, and so he climbed up a tree that he might better see Christ. And as the Savior walked by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and he said, "Come down. I must abide at your house today." And upon reaching the house, Zacchaeus was already under conviction of sin, and he said, "Lord, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything by false accusation, I will restore fourfold." And Jesus says, "This day salvation has come to thy house." Here was a man who, previous to his coming to Christ, was living for himself, taking things that didn't belong to him, living a life of greed. When Jesus came into his life, he immediately realized this was wrong, and he said he would give half his goods to the poor and restore anyone fourfold whom he had taken from wrongly. And then there you have the example of the Thessalonians in the first chapter of the first book. It states there that they turned to God from idols to worshiping the true and the living God. And so, it's a turning from sin and darkness to Christ. Recently, a man in one of the Crusades who made a decision, he was a man who lived very much in the world, a gambling man, a man that liked the pleasures of the world, he came to Christ in a very wonderful and a very definite way. And about 2 days after his decisions, he took one of the team, and he said, "Come on out with me to my hunting lodge." And they went out, and this team member, for the next 2 hours, helped the man who made the decision for Christ to clean up his hunting lodge. Among other things, they poured down the drain several quarts of whiskey. This man had used the lodge to have gay parties in the big time. But now, coming to Christ, he knew that he had to turn from his wicked ways to serving Christ. And he was ready immediately to go out and clean up his past. How is conversion brought about? Tonight we would like to present the bringing about of conversion by the use of the three F's. I'm sure that you are familiar with the three F's: fact, faith, and feelings, or assurance. The facts are presented through the message night by night and confirmed by the counselor. The individual listening to the facts must respond by faith, and then the feelings come, or assurance, as God gives them. And we will discuss how we can have assurance from God's word. First of all, then, the facts. Night by night, the facts of the gospel will be presented by Dr. Graham. And among the facts, number one, the fact of sin. Romans 3:23, which you have already memorized, or you should know by this time, points out very clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we are all sinners. We are all going our own way according to the Scripture. We are all going away from God, and we need to repent or turn and come to Christ. Some people may say, well, no, I don't have any sin in my life. I'm a good person. I go to church regularly. I tithe, and I do this, and I do that. Well, there's the example of Paul. If you would like to look up Philippians 3, 4 to 9, Paul the Apostle was morally perfect. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was zealous. He said, why, I work for God. I even went out to persecute the church. He said, as to keeping the law, blameless. Then he goes on to say, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which was through the faith of Christ. Here we find Paul morally a perfect man, but we read in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he states that he is a chief sinner, where he puts this truth before us. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, it's the nature of man born into the world to be born a sinner. And so we can be born in a good home and a good community and under the most favorable conditions, but we are still born sinners with a sinful nature, and we all need converting. The second fact that will be presented through the message night by night. Of course, these won't be presented in this exact order or detail night by night, but you will find the message continually pointing toward these facts and pointing the people to the need of a Savior, those who are in sin. The second point or fact is sin's penalty. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. In other words, there is a penalty to be paid for sin, and we in our sin are headed for a Christless eternity. The penalty of sin is actually separation from God. You have the story in Luke 16 for a good example, 19 to 31. Here you have the story of Lazarus and the story of the rich man, and it states in there that Lazarus died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We find that the rich man also died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he asked Abraham, seeing him afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, he said, Abraham, I pray thee, let Lazarus come with a little cold water to refresh me. And Abraham pointed out, he said, I'm sorry. He said, there's a great gulf fixed between you and us, so that we cannot come down to you, nor can you come up to us. And so there's separation. The penalty of sin is death, spiritual separation from God. And then, of course, there's judgment. In Revelation 20, 11 to 15, we read where God opens the book in judgment, and that whosoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life shall be cast in the lake of fire. So the fact is that we are all headed for an impending judgment. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Then, of course, comes the good news of the gospel, and that is fact number 3, which will be clearly presented night by night, that our sin's penalty, or our penalty, was paid by Christ. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now you go back into the Old Testament, and you'll find that God declared that sin had to be atoned for. Someone had to pay for sin. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 4, you'll learn of the blood atonement. And when man sinned, the priest had to offer a sacrifice for the individual, and he had to kill a lamb or an animal that was without blemish or without spot. God would not take an animal that was sickly and ready to die. He demanded that it be without blemish and without spot. We learn in Hebrew, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us that Jesus was our Lamb without blemish and without spot. And it reads very beautifully here, bringing out this wonderful truth that Jesus was our Lamb, our sacrifice. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible thing, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so Jesus gave his life, he shed his blood, and became our lamb without blemish and without spot. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin. And then, thirdly, under this point, John 1:29, we read, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. He turned to his followers, and he said, Behold, there is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." 1 Peter 2:24 clearly brings out that Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the cross. Jesus took sin's penalty then in one awful moment of the cross, and he atoned for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. Now, that's the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And surely this should be good news to the sinner who realizes that he is in sin and without Christ and without hope. Dr. Graham gives a wonderful illustration of an experience with a judge in one of the southern states. One afternoon he was driving along very leisurely and not paying too much attention to the speed limit. He went 40 miles an hour in a 30-mile speed zone. And the first thing he knew, an officer had pulled him over to the curbing. And he said, "Sir, you've been exceeding the speed limit by 10 miles here." And he said, "According to the law, you must pay $10. That's $1 for every mile per hour over the speed limit." And he wrote out a ticket to Dr. Graham. And then he took him over to the little office of the justice. And this man happened to be a barber. And he was just finishing up a haircut. And the judge said, "I'll be with you in just a moment." And when he finished the barbering, he stepped over, and the officer presented him with a ticket. And he said, "Sir, this man was arrested for speeding." So the judge looked at Dr. Graham and looked at the ticket. And he said, "That'll be $10, please. $1 for every mile per hour over the speed limit." And then Dr. Graham began to dig in his pocket, and he pulled out his wallet. Presently, the judge said, "Dr. Graham," he said, "say, do I know you?" And Dr. Graham said, "Well, I hope not, sir." He said, "Aren't you the evangelist, the one that I've heard week after week on the radio? Is it the hour of decision?" And Dr. Graham said, "Yes, I'm afraid, sir, that's who I am." He said, "Why, you're doing a wonderful work. I've been listening to you for years." And he went on to say how much the program had blessed his life. And about that time, Dr. Graham began to put his wallet back in his pocket. And he thought, "Well, this is pretty well settled now." And then the judge got back to the ticket. He said, "Well," he said, "I'm sorry, sir." He said, I operate an honest court here. Someone has to pay this fine. It's $10. The ticket's already written out, and there's a law that says that the offense of speeding shall be $1 per hour over the speed limit." So Dr. Graham began to get his wallet out again to reach in for $10. Then the judge said, "You know, I hate to do this to you." He said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pay this fine myself." He said, "I'd like to have the privilege of paying your fine." And so Dr. Graham said, "Well, thank you very much. Thank you, sir." So the judge took $10 out of his own pocket and he attached it to the docket and for later processing. And not only that, but the judge invited Dr. Graham out to a meal. And that's exactly what God has done for us. He's found us guilty of sin, and certainly we all are guilty of sin, for all have sinned. He has pronounced already a judgment against sin. The wages of sin is death. Then God in his great love sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the penalty for our sin and to atone for our sin, that we might have life everlasting, that we might be reconciled to God. And then in addition to that, even in this life, day by day, God blesses us with blessings exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now then, the next point that will be clearly pointed out in the message is the fact that salvation is a free gift. And Ephesians 2:8-9 very clearly brings out, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Certainly you don't pay for a gift, do you? You simply receive it. And so as we sing the song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," that's all we can do for salvation is believe God for it and receive it. We can't work for it. Simply receive it. From the most educated to the most uneducated, from the richest to the poorest, it's salvation simply by grace through faith. Then the fifth point that will be pointed out in the message is the fact that Christ is at the heart's door. Now here we have the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the door. Revelation 3:20 tells us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." And it's the picture of a guest standing at your front door, knocking gently at the door. And as you would get up to admit a guest into your home and invite him in, so do you. So it is required of us, each of us, to invite Jesus Christ into our heart by faith. And very definitely, the Holy Spirit does knock on our heart's door. Jesus does stand at our heart door knocking, wanting admission. He knocks very gently, and we must respond to the knock. We must open the door, and then we have the promise, "I will come in," if we are faithful to opening the door of our heart. Then the next step, the next fact is presented, is the step of receiving Christ. And John 1:12-13 tells us, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, the guest at the door, you must either receive them or reject them. If you want to receive a guest, you invite them to come in. If you want to reject them, you either don't open the door or you open it and refuse to let them in. Jesus, standing at our heart's door, wants to come in to be our Savior. And we respond to the knock, and we ask him to come into our hearts by faith. Here is the promise, then, that we get from John 1:12-13. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right or power to become the sons of God. Therefore, if we want to be born into God's family, become a child of God, we must receive him as our personal Savior. The 13th verse brings out very clearly, the moment that we receive Christ, we are born into God's family spiritually. We become born from above. Now, that's the mystery of the new birth. We can't understand it, but we do a lot of things by faith that we don't necessarily understand. I don't understand electricity, yet I'm willing to switch on the light and I get light. I don't understand how it happens, but it happens. By faith, I turn the switch. You turn on your wireless. Turn it on and you expect to hear a voice or music. I can't explain wireless, nor neither can you, and yet you enjoy the wireless. And so, that's the mystery of the new birth. And John 3 brings out very clearly, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now we come then to the second point, or the second F, and that is faith. We mentioned that the facts are presented through the gospel. The individual must respond by faith. And as they sit there night by night listening to the gospel message, we know that the Spirit of God is at work in the lives of countless scores of people, and we trust that there will be those who will be responding by faith. Dr. Graham gives the illustration of three little men down inside of us, each one who is making a decision for Christ. There's a little man of emotion who sits and listens to the facts very carefully and is moved very much by the fact that we are in sin and headed for a Christless eternity. And then when the fact of God's love is presented, redemption on the cross, again with tears in its eyes, the little man of emotion says, I ought to respond. But the little man of intellect sits back and a little more carefully, perhaps, studies these facts very carefully. And then he says, it's the reasonable thing. Why shouldn't I respond to this if it's a matter of spending eternity with God in heaven or apart from God in hell? Certainly it's the reasonable thing. But we still have one little man that's a little harder to be moved, and that's the man, little man of will, W-I-L-L. And this fellow is harder to be moved. And until will is willing to be bent and change direction, mind you, remember, we are going away from God. We must turn and repent and come back to God. Will must be bent. And will must be willing to say, I will receive Christ. And so they must respond by faith. The first indication of their response is shown in their coming forward to a gospel invitation. And at the close of each message, as we stated before, there will be a gospel message. Dr. Graham will ask all those in whose heart the Spirit of God has been doing a work of grace to be willing to do three things. First of all, acknowledge their sin and repent. They've got to be willing to acknowledge they are sinners and turn their direction and come to Christ. Secondly, they must be willing to receive Christ. This is total commitment to start a new life in Christ and take him by faith into their heart. Then thirdly, they must be willing to follow Christ in obedience in the fellowship of the church. And Dr. Graham will state, if you're willing to do these three things, I want you to come forward and stand right at the front. Now, of course, this is just the first step in their indication to receive Christ, repent of their sin and receive Christ. And as they do come to the front, they are joined by counselors of the same sex and approximate age, and move into a counseling room. The second step in their receiving Christ is indicated in the prayer of acceptance. We read in Luke 18:13, the publican's prayer, who cried out to God and said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And that's exactly what the sinner needs to pray. God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And that's the next step then. The missioner, after everyone is inside the counseling room, should review the gospel and the invitation very carefully with a decision card in his hand. And then he should lead those in prayer who have responded to the gospel invitation. Some will be coming to receive Christ. Some will be coming for restoration. Some will be coming for assurance, and some will be coming for dedication. And he will need to point out those who are coming to receive Christ need to acknowledge their sin before God and be willing to receive Christ by faith and follow him in obedience. Now, that's the particular person that we are dealing with here tonight, those that are receiving Christ. And after reviewing these facts with those who have come, he will lead them then step by step in prayer, as each one who is coming to receive Christ will acknowledge his sin and repent and say, "Lord, come into my heart and save me now by faith." After that prayer, the missioner should turn the work over to the counselor, who will then counsel to confirm the commitment. And of course, seated alongside of an individual, do not know exactly why he has come. He may be there to receive Christ. He may be there for assurance. He may be there for restoration or dedication. And in order for you to know, you first of all must ask questions. And of course, the first question would be, are you receiving Christ tonight? Supposing that you're sitting alongside of John. First, you would get his name so you could use it in conversation, or Mr. Martin. Say, "Well, now, Mr. Martin, are you receiving Christ tonight?" And let him talk. He must express himself. It may be that the person is right off from the start is very clear. "Yes, I am. I've come to receive Christ into my heart by faith." It may be that he's coming for restoration. But tonight we're dealing with the one who is coming for salvation. So, as I stated before, I believe they will be very clear, because the message is clear, the invitation is clear, and the missioner should make it clear to the ones who have come into the counseling room. And so if this man is receiving Christ, he should know it. Then the second question that you would ask upon determining his need and finding that he was receiving Christ, "Do you understand what you have done tonight?" There's a chance to clarify. There may be a point that he is not quite clear on. You may have to open the scriptures and clarify a point or two before he does understand more clearly what he has done. And then thirdly, you would say, "Then you have acknowledged your sin here tonight and you received Christ." Is that right? You see, they have prayed. As the missioner led them in prayer, he indicated that they should acknowledge their sin and receive Christ into their heart by faith, and we trust that they have done that. After that, determining their need and finding out whether or not they have acknowledged their sin and received Christ, then you will confirm the decision or give assurance to what God has promised. First of all, you need to open your Bible to Revelation 3:20 and show the individual that if they have acknowledged their sin and have been willing to receive Christ and have actually prayed, confessing their sin and asking Christ to come into their heart by faith, he promises in Revelation 3:20, "I will come in." And you explain to the individual that this speaks of the heart's door, that Christ is at the door of the heart wanting admission, and if the individual invite him in, he promises, "I will come in." Then secondly, after you let him read Revelation 3:20, turn over to John 1:12 and 13 and show him what took place the moment that he received Christ. In other words, we are promised there, if we receive Christ by faith, that we become sons of God. And you stick with that point and ask him over and over again, "Now, are you a child of God?" And you'll be satisfied only when he will say, "Yes, I am, on the authority of God's word. I believe it because God said it in his word." And then explain to them, the 13th verse, that this means the new birth, that you are born spiritually into God's family. After you have gone over these two scriptures carefully with them, have prayer with the inquirer. Let him thank God for salvation. Or if he up to this point has not yet received Christ, have them pray acknowledging their sin, and have them ask Christ to come into their heart to be their Savior, and then re-examine after that point to make sure that they understand what they must do to be saved. Ask them, now, what assurance do you have? How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're a child of God? And be satisfied only when they can say, the Bible says so. Now, on feelings or assurance, we've pointed out three definite things here that give us our assurance. The first thing is God's Word. And I want you, the missioner even now, or the leader of this class, to read with you 1 John 5:9-13, which very clearly brings out assurance by the Word of God. We can only have assurance as we trust in Jesus Christ through His blessed Word for assurance. The Bible is our only anchor for our faith, and we must make that clear to the individual that he knows that he has salvation because the Bible says so, because the Bible tells us if I receive Jesus Christ into my heart, I become a son of God. And 1 John 5:13 tells us that we can know that we have everlasting life. And so for assurance, you be certain that you are clear on the point yourself, reading this passage over and over again for your own benefit. Then secondly, we have assurance through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And day by day, the Spirit of God dwelling within us becomes our teacher, and we understand spiritual things for the first time, perhaps. The Spirit of God begins to convict us, and we sense His inner dwelling by the conviction.